I give my good morning to you as well. And if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Jeremy Bobus. I'm the pastor of student ministries here. Today it's my honor and privilege to be able to share God's word with you. We're in the middle of a series right now looking at the fact that we were made to live lives first and foremost for the glory of God and then for one another. People here in the church as well as people out in the world, and we are to build them up in love. In the last 2 weeks, I've kind of been laying the foundation of what this looks like, but starting this morning now, we will begin camping out in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13. And what we need to understand as we begin to dive into these two chapters of 1 Corinthians is what Paul was addressing in his first letter to the church in Corinth. And the church, It's nice to say they had problems. The church in Corinth had some problems. They were a church divided. There was lots of arrogance in the church that was honestly not in keeping with God's gifts to them in Jesus. He had given them wisdom. He had given them righteousness. He had given them sanctification and redemption. And he had given them all these things freely. But now many in the church had lost sight of these free gifts and instead began to live lives of selfishness, insisting on their own rights being met at the expense of the weak and the marginalized. So instead of their church's top priority being unified in the advancement of the gospel of Jesus, it became their own personal and social advancement. That was what their focus was. And Paul wanted them to drop that arrogant attitude, to build up the faith of those who are weak and witness effectively to unbelievers. Now, in the midst of a bunch of things that Paul addresses, one of the central issues adding to their arrogance was the misunderstanding that those who had certain spiritual gifts were a higher class of Christian than others. So if you had this gift, you were like super Christian. If you had this gift, yes, you are still a believer, but you're not as good as me who has this gift. Okay? This morning, we want to turn with Paul to thinking about spiritual gifts and the right heart and the right attitude to have towards them. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Bring it up on your phone, what have you. It will also be on the screen behind me. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 this morning. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Have you ever looked at a mosaic before? I have an example up on the screen. This is from Westminster Abbey, right? It's a beautiful piece of art. Right there. It's whole, it's seamless. However, if you know anything about mosaics, if you get closer to the picture, you begin to see something very different, don't you? It's really just a bunch of small, insignificant, individual, and broken pieces. So the closer you get to this picture, the messier it begins to look. And the more you see how these are, many just individual pieces that have been broken and pieced together to form this beautiful picture. Now, this is also a beautiful picture of the church. We are individuals who are extremely broken. And we've been bought and we have been redeemed and forgiven and renewed by the blood of Jesus. And now we form together, united by the Holy Spirit, a united, beautiful mosaic. However, we, just like the church in Corinth, we lose sight of this truth from time to time. Right? You see, the church in Corinth, just like much of the church today, was very much affected by the misunderstanding and misuse of spiritual gifts. And there are many things that Paul is going to clear up for us in the upcoming weeks as we look and focus on chapters 12 and 13. But here, he starts by looking at the fact that many people seem to drag their old way of thinking, their old ways of living lives into their new life in Christ. And those old ways, in turn, contaminate our new life. And because we make up the church, then that begins to spread and contaminate through the church as well. Look at verse 2. It says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led." So you need to understand that at this point in Corinth, it was filled with priests and priestesses and religious prostitutes and soothsayers, or people that were thought to be able to tell the future of these pagan religions. Okay? And real quick, when we say the word pagan, we are talking about people who do not acknowledge the God of the Bible. Okay? So that's what we mean when we use that word pagan. And these people claimed to represent lowercase gods, okay, and to have supernatural powers that prove that claim. And what was crazy was that some of their dramatic and bizarre practices were being mimicked in the church. So the church knew what Jesus had said, right? He had said that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would be followed by amazing signs, amazing wonders, amazing events. They had probably heard about the miraculous events that took place on the day of Pentecost, right? The tongues of fire and people speaking in languages that they didn't know beforehand. And so it's possible that they wanted to experience those same things, and so they tried to manufacture them in their church. Now, don't we sometimes do that today? We experience a powerful work of the Spirit. Or maybe we hear about another church or another person having some kind of powerful experience. And then we want that. We want to experience that same thing. And if we've experienced it before, we want to experience it again. A number of years ago, I spoke at a retreat. And on Saturday night of this retreat, God showed up in a really cool way. And lives were changed. And what came out of that was this like impromptu time of worship. It wasn't on the schedule. We were supposed to have free time, and instead we just stayed and we worshiped. Well, guess what? That was such a cool and powerful experience that the next year they wanted to do the same thing, so they tried to make that same thing happen. Guess what, though? It did not. It just turned out weird. It was awkward. This happens a lot in the church, where people begin to think that Jesus only shows up when tears are shed or some big emotional outburst occurs. And so what happens is we begin to only look for big things at special events instead of every day as we spend time in the Word and in prayer. And Sundays become mundane. Sundays become boring. We don't expect anything here. We don't expect God to show up. We expect to come and we're going to sing some nice songs, and we might like some of them and not like some others, and we might hear a message that we like or don't like, but we don't ever expect God to show up and do something powerful. And these are tools that the enemy uses to water down our faith, make us focus on ourselves in worship instead of the one we're supposed to be focusing on. We start to think that we look for and need those big, thrilling acts of God in order to feel that church was good or to feel that church was effective. And when this begins to be the way we think of church or the way we think God works, what we've really done is go back to the idolatry of our old lives when we look to things other than God to save us, to change us, and to satisfy our real needs. And then, when we get self-centered in our worship, we stop using our gifts because we expect others to minister to me now. And here's the problem with that. If everyone starts thinking that way, what happens? the church just becomes stagnant because then no gifts are being used. No one is serving, and we're not functioning in the way Jesus has called us to function. So how do we know? How do we know if we've fallen back into patterns of our old life before Jesus rescued us, or have a wrong understanding of how we view the church and our role in it? Well, Paul gives us two tests in verse 3. He says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Now, that first statement is kind of weird. It's a difficult one. You may be thinking the same thing that I thought when I read that. Of course, a true Christian, of course, someone who has the Spirit of God living in them could never say Jesus is accursed. So why is it? It's a weird thing for Paul to kind of highlight here. Well, it may be what Paul is saying is that we really need to be careful with what we listen to and what we believe. There are things being said all over the place in churches right now that are just not true. They are false teachings. And just because a pastor or a teacher or a leader is the one saying them doesn't mean we should trust it without question. We are called to be good Bereans, right? We are called to be people who take what they hear in the world, but also in the church, and take it to Scripture to make sure it's consistent with God's word, right? So that's the first test. The second test speaks to someone who makes a sincere confession that Jesus is Lord, right? Now, again, it seems like that an unbeliever could easily say those words, Jesus is Lord, of course. Like, that's easy for an unbeliever to say. I mean, Jesus, in his own words, says in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So it's easy for a non-believer to say that, but we need to see how radical of a statement this was back in the time when it was written where Caesar was Lord. The use of Lord in such a context meant total and absolute allegiance to Jesus as one's deity. And it set believers apart from both Jewish people, for whom such a statement was just outright blasphemy, and for non-believers, especially those that were in cults, whose deities were called lowercase lords. Okay? This was the earliest Christian confession, tied to the fact that Jesus, having been raised from the dead, is the exalted one. Now again, it's understood that true confession is based on true faith, of which obedience to God's word is the true mark. Confessing Jesus as Lord means nothing unless it involves affirming that he's Lord by obeying what he commands, right? You can't say Jesus is your Lord and then just disregard what he says. You can't say Jesus is Lord and then pick and choose what you like. You can't say Jesus is Lord and then expect what he says to fit into your lifestyle. If he is Lord, then what you are really saying is, "I am not. I am not Lord. You are." And that means you get to guide me and you get to determine my life. And if those two things are true of us, one, we're testing what we hear and are being taught against the Bible, because two, our desire is to obey Jesus as our true Lord, then we will have the right understanding of the church and our role in it. But if, like the Corinthian Christians, we're living according to our old flesh instead of the Spirit, then what results is that we begin fighting with one another. We become divided. We begin falling back into our idolatrous practices. Marriages begin falling apart. People become self-centered and arrogant. And all of those things affect the use of our spiritual gifts. And it's funny, isn't it, that it's only after these warnings to not let our old non-Christian lives corrupt our new lives in Christ, and the test, making sure we have truly made Jesus our Lord in word and deed, that Paul begins to shift his focus to the misunderstanding and misuse of spiritual gifts. And he does this because the subject of spiritual gifts tends to be a controversial one within many parts of professing Christianity. One commentator says that perhaps no area of biblical doctrine has been more misunderstood and abused, even within evangelicalism, than that of spiritual gifts. He goes on, though, to say, however, no area of doctrine is more important to the spiritual health and effectiveness of the church. So let's begin looking at what Paul has to say. Look at verse 4. It says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Okay, now first off, we want to just, again, make sure we remember and understand that the idea of gifts is not our talents, okay? Yes, our talents, everything, our natural abilities and skills, all those things, those were all given to us by God as well, but those are things that are also shared by non-believers, right? I mean, an unbeliever can be an unbelievable artist and musician. An atheist can be a stud on the basketball court. If a Christian excels in any area like this, it has nothing to do with their salvation. Spiritual gifts, however, come only as a result of salvation and the Holy Spirit taking up residence in your life. Spiritual gifts are supernaturally given to believers to equip and minister supernaturally to others. And as we've mentioned over the past 2 weeks, if our gifts are not being used or if they're not being used correctly, then the church is not functioning as it ought to and is designed to, and we are not representing Jesus and his kingdom mission. In fact, we may be working against it. Paul says here that there are a variety of gifts which we will be looking at more closely over the next few weeks, okay? Because like now we're about to get into kind of some of those specific gifts. But now, for today's purposes, these gifts tend to fall into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And God gives these out in many forms and varieties to his children. One commentator says this is so cool. It's best to see each person's gift as a unique blend of the categories of giftedness granted to that individual in connection with his or her traits and experiences and the needs of the church. Each believer becomes as unique spiritually as their fingerprints are physically. That's cool. We are so unique as believers. But again, Paul reminds us that even though there are a variety of gifts, they come from the same Spirit, and so there is still a unity that exists in the midst of the diversity of gifts. And then he goes on. Look at verse 5. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Here Paul is telling us that God gives his gifts to be used in a variety of ministries. Because even those Christians who have the same gift may be called to use that gift in different areas of the church. And right, that makes sense. There are some people who are really gifted at teaching children. But if you put that same person in a seminary classroom, that's going to be weird. And if you put somebody that's super gifted, like with the original languages of the Bible, and you put them with kids, they're just going to be glassed over eyes all the time. Like, what is this man talking about, right? So we have even people that have the same gift of teaching use it in different ministries. One evangelist may be able to speak to large crowds of people while one is super strong one-on-one. These gifts are not given as badges of privilege or status, but as tools for ministry and service. And when we use them for those purposes, we are following in Jesus' footsteps. Remember what he said. He came to serve, not to be served. So again, what an awesome privilege it is that we've been called to do this, to use our gifts to minister to people. We get to follow in Jesus' footsteps. Let's move on to verse 6. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. The word activities here literally means what is worked out or energized. So what this means is that the one who provides the gift also provides the energy and the power as well as the faith to actually make that gift effective in its use. So just as the gift is supernaturally given, it's also supernaturally energized. I mean, we discussed this in great detail over the last couple weeks as we looked at the fact that it is only through dependence on God that these gifts can actually be used in the manner that they were meant to be used. But when Paul says that there are varieties of activities, he's letting us know that the same gift can be used in countless ways. Even the same person using the same gift will not always see the same kind of results every time they use it. We shouldn't expect to all have the same gifts, nor should we expect to have them operate the same way or produce the same amount of fruit. God's people and God's gifts are like snowflakes. No two are alike. But today, there are lots of Christians who like blueprints, right? We like blueprints for problems, solving problems. We want blueprints for success. And we even want blueprints for doing the work that Jesus has called us to do. And today, many Christians are more interested in being successful than in being submissive to Jesus. We want to be noticed. We want to be praised instead of being obedient and faithful. And this can cause believers to then use their gifts in their own power and for their own selfish desires. But by Paul emphasizing variety in these three verses, he's letting us know that the Holy Spirit gives gifts to all believers and that every single one of them is just as spiritual and it's just as important as any other. We should never envy those who seem more gifted than we are. Instead, we're to be working to discover, to faithfully use and be thankful for the gifts that he's giving us. We need to remember, because sometimes we forget. We all know this in our heads, but we don't always live this way. We need to remember that God doesn't make mistakes ever. He has not just gifted you. He has gifted you perfectly. And what that means is that no other believer in this room is meant to do what you are meant to do. You aren't replaceable in any way, and neither are the ministries that he's giving you. If you don't use your gift, no one else will. So back in 1896, there was an Italian economist named Vilfredo Pareto who noted in one of his published works that approximately 80% of the land in Italy was owned by 20% of the population. And this idea became known as the Pareto Principle, or the 80-20 rule, or the law of the vital few. And it's been applied all over the place. It's applied in fields of business, software, science, health and safety, sports. So again, for a quick example, occupational health and safety professionals, they use this principle, the Pareto Principle, to underline the importance of hazard prioritization. Assuming 20% of the hazards account for 80% of the injuries and accidents, and by categorizing hazards, safety professionals then can target those 20% that account for the 80% of the injuries. But you want to know where else the Pareto Principle shows up a lot? Sadly, in the church. Many churches deal with the reality that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. In other words, 80% of the congregation remains passive when it comes to living out and participating in the mission of God to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Now, this may not be true of all congregations. However, I think that it's safe to say that large portions of the body of Christ do treat church like consumers. For the 80%, as theologian David Wells has stated, the church is a place to come and receive religious services and goods, and if their needs are not met, they begin church shopping. We've seen it happen in this place. To treat the church like that is to live in the misunderstanding and the misuse of our spiritual gifts. Look at verse 7. It says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That word manifestation has the basic idea of making something known, making something clear, making something unmistakable. And so this is what our gifts do when we use them. They make the Spirit the star. Our gifts are meant to put God on display and make Him known to everyone. But then they're also given and used for the common good. They are to be edifying. They are to be helpful to the church, to God's people who are unified in His name. As we use our gifts, we help others use theirs. That means the opposite is also true. As we fail to use our gifts, we cripple not only our own ministry, but we cripple the ministry of others because we hinder them from being able to use their gifts the way God has called them to. I'm a huge music lover. I love all kinds of music, minus country. But to be honest with you, I was really shocked at how much I enjoyed the symphony the first time I got to go to one. Because again, I was a lot younger and I was like, this is going to be super boring. And I was in awe as I watched these talented people share their gifts with us in the audience. They were all unified under the conductor, playing a piece of music written by a composer, and every instrument was vital to the whole. None of the instruments were unnecessary. You couldn't get rid of any of them. You couldn't get rid of the tubas. It would have sounded weird. You couldn't get rid of the oboes or the violins or the timpanis. They were all necessary. They were all needed to play their parts together in order for the piece to sound the way it's supposed to sound. And that is the picture of the body that Paul paints for us today. Can you imagine how amazing it would be if we who make up God's orchestra, make up God's mosaic, would work together in total unity and total interdependence. What an awesome impact we would have on the world if every believer in this room would be entirely responsive to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen, it's time. It is time as the band comes up to get ready. It's time that we, as followers of Jesus, make the Pareto principle a thing of the past in the church. We can't function like this anymore. Your Lord is calling you. And the church, and really the whole world, is counting on you to make Jesus and His love clear and unmistakable. Let's pray.